but not a birthright Lutheran. I was converted to Lutheranism as an adult. I was sort of a nothing before that. Vaguely Presbyterian, perhaps. My hope or intention in these sessions is to tell you a little bit about Martin Luther as to provide basically a springboard for us to talk about modern concerns. So that we don't have to agree with Luther. In fact, in some things I'll be dealing with next week, we will definitely not agree with Luther. But he is a profound theologian and often has ideas that are stimulating and that have shaped Christian thinking and may be useful in developing our own thinking. Can everyone hear me all right? Okay. If there is anyone with hearing difficulty, we do have a little microphone and amplifier that you can use.
You don't have one of them in here, do you?
I don't have it right at the moment. I could.
I'll go get it.
You could get it in just a second.
I would like to try one.
Okay. Anyone else?
Oh, I could try
one. Two?
You're okay.
Right.
I'll
thanks a lot, Dan. What we're talking about today is essentially the sense of one's calling in a particular occupation. It's important to realize that in the period preceding Luther, the word vocation, vocatio, was used really only for one particular occupation, and that was the occupation of priest or monk, that is, to become a religious. Either to become a priest or a monk or a nun, you would have a calling to the religious life. And this calling assumed that the life that you were adopting was going to be a more strenuous and a more demanding life. Okay. Let's,
you know what to do.
I know what to do. Yeah.
Okay.
One.
These two. One.
You want the other?
Excuse me, all for a moment.
Turn it on.
There's a volume switch.
You should ask for them. That's what they're here for. So what I was saying was that in the medieval period, when someone became a monk or a nun or a priest, they joined what was called the spiritual estate. And society was essentially divided into two groups. There was the spiritual estate. This was the clergy. They had their own distinctive dress, their own distinctive haircut. You know, the tonsure with the nuns didn't have to do that, but the priests and monks would be tonsured. They'd wear their own thing to show that they were clergy. And they also then had their own laws and their own courts and their own system of taxation. So that they were a different order or a different estate within the larger society. The other, there was the spiritual estate and there was what was called the temporal. And the temporal were all the laity. Everyone else that was not a priest or monk or a nun. And when you joined the spiritual estate, you were expected to take on more responsibility, religious responsibility, than the laity. Specifically, and this is for those of you who were here last week, you've heard of it. Yes?
Question. Do you need the board? If you do, it's blank. I can't see it, and I imagine there are a lot more here can't see it.
Oh. I don't have to have it, but for those who can see it, it's probably useful to.
If you use the darker
can
ink,
you see
it?
A darker ink. Let's see how we can do it. Is that better? Is that any better? There's a glare. Is that worse or better?
Well, that's worse.
That's worse.
That's a lot of sound on it.
Okay, well, modern technology strikes again. Well.
Okay.
I'll try to write it up darker in the future. But basically, society is divided into two parts. One is the laity, and they are expected to follow the Ten Commandments and certain other requirements. All Christians were supposed to at least follow the Ten Commandments. But then there was what they called the Christ's advice or counsels. They were called the counsels of perfection, like turn the other cheek, resist not evil. Which meant you weren't supposed to participate in war. Paul's discussion of it's better to remain celibate like me, but that, you know, if you can, it's better to marry than burn with desire.
So the notion that the priesthood should be celibate, it should be pacifist, it should, you know, give away all it has and follow Christ, or it should be poor. These various things were called councils of perfection, and only the priests and the monks and the nuns were expected to follow these councils of perfection. So if you have a notion of societies that are divided into two groups, one of them the clergy, the other the laity, in a town like the city of Worms in southern Germany, 10% of the population would be clergy. That would be monks, nuns, and priests. And that it's like having a foreign body within your city, because those people would own laws, own courts, and so on. And they were, because they were following these councils of perfection, were doing more than the laity were doing, they were considered to be, on balance, better people, better in spiritual terms, more likely to enter into heaven rapidly. So that there were gradations, sort of spiritual gradations as well. Then Martin Luther came along, and as you probably all know, his reading of the Bible convinced him that people were saved by faith in Christ's in Christ's sacrificial death. If you justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, it was not what you did, whether it was the Ten Commandments or the Spirit Councils of Perfection, but rather it was what Christ had done for you by dying on the cross. And if you believed, if faith gave you the ability to believe, you were thereby saved. So in a sense, being a Christian was an all or nothing thing now. Whereas before it was how well you were doing, assisted by divine grace, and someone like a monk or a nun or a priest was considered to be doing better. It was now the case that you either believed or you didn't. So in a way you were either saved or you weren't. You follow me thus far? And please, you should stop and ask questions, just as the gentleman did, if there is something you don't understand as we're going along here.
Now, that has only to do with salvation, not to do with virtue, right?
Well, except virtue is part of the way in which one's saved, the Catholic.
But once he removes virtue from salvation, he realized that some people were more or less virtuous.
That's right.
Even if they were completely or not completely.
Right. But before we had a hierarchy where the spiritual estate was higher or better than the temporal estate on balance, the life of a clergyman or a member of the clergy or a nun was considered to be superior to that of the ordinary laity. Now suddenly, because it's either you believe or you don't believe, everyone's equal. Think about it. A nun who believes because her salvation depends on what Christ did is no different from, say, a chambermaid who believes. Follow? It's because it's an all or nothing. You either believe or you don't believe. And so there's suddenly a spiritual equality, whereas before there was a hierarchy. This equality Luther himself called a priesthood. He said that we are all priests. We are a royal priesthood. And scholars have called this the priesthood of all believers. And in the modern church, this is often called the ministry of all the baptized. The notion is that everyone, through baptism, is a priest. And let me share with you a couple things that Luther had to say about this in his colorful way. He's colorful and articulate both about positive things but also about negative things. You'll have to excuse some of his comments about Catholics here. It is pure invention, he says, that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. Here's the two divisions that we've been talking about. Yet no one need be intimidated by it. I'm seeming to get a feedback here. And for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there's no difference among them except that of office. So the only difference is what you're doing, but there's no spiritual difference. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. This is because we all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith,
and are all Christians alike, for baptism, gospel, and faith alone makes us spiritual in a Christian people. This was essentially a revolution in thinking about the status of people within Christianity. We went from hierarchy to an equality in the spiritual realm, not in the temporal realm. There still were princes and they were still peasants. But at least spiritually, we were all equal, male and female. We were all equal before God. The next step from this is to reevaluate the work, the jobs, the occupations that lay people had. And what Luther did is he took the notion of vocation, vocatio, beruf, that was being applied just to the clergy before, and applied it to all people, and said that every Christian has a vocation. Let me read another quote to you. Therefore, he writes, just as those who are now called spiritual, that is, priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office. So they're doing the job just like anyone else. So it is with the temporal authorities. That would be government, princes, and nobles and the like in Luther's day. They bear the sword and rod in their hand to punish the wicked and protect the good. A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has the work and office of his or her trade. And yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. Further, everyone must benefit and serve every other by means of his or her own work or office, so that in this way many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, just as all the members of the body serve one another. So now he's saying that every occupation, every legitimate occupation, is a calling, and every legitimate occupation has a spiritual component in the way the estates here before had. And I'll give you some examples of that in a moment. Any question at this point? Okay. I'm going to skip over the business about orders for now. Luther then went on. Before, theologians and religious thinkers had argued that when you became a priest or you became a nun, you had a special call from God. And that's where the word call comes from. You know, that it's like hearing that small, still voice saying, you really should become a monk. Or, of course, Luther's famous example on his way home from school, the lightning storm. Have you heard the story? There's this lightning storm. He falls to the ground and vows to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, that he will become, if he's spared, he'll become a monk. So it was quite common in those days for people to interpret near, you know, close brushes with death and the like as God telling you, you better shape up and become a monk or become a nun or become a priest. So there was this calling where God calls you to a particular occupation. Originally, that was just being called to the priesthood or to a religious vocation. But now, as Luther reinterprets jobs in the society generally, he starts talking about God calling people to secular positions. To the extent, he writes, that each person knows that God has called him or her to serve... I can't do the inclusive language. Luther didn't do it, and I'm trying to change it here, but it becomes awkward. So when I say his's or hers, just assume that it's people generally. To the extent that each man knows that God has called him to serve in his station, he has received his vocation. That's the word beruf, his call. Basically, there's a divine calling. And you might ask, well, what is then the spiritual component of a job? I mean, it's easy to see what the spiritual component would be if you're a minister or a nun. But what is the spiritual call if you're a cobbler or a peasant? And then a little bit we'll talk about, do you have spiritual calls in your own vocation? Luther's answer was that the key in was service to God and neighbor in love. That is, that you live out your particular occupation, vocation, in love of God and service to your neighbor. Now, this statement, he writes, can be applied fittingly to works performed by believers in any area of life. Thus, someone who is a magistrate, a householder, a servant, a teacher, a pupil, and so on, should remain in his or her calling and do his or her duty there, properly and faithfully, without concerning him or herself about what lies outside the vocation. So dedicating yourself to that particular vocation. If a person does this, the person will have his boast within himself so that he can say, with my utmost faithfulness and diligence, I have carried out the work of my calling as God has commanded me to. And therefore I know that God's word, performed in faith and obedience to God, is pleasing to God. So the notion that God, see, underlying this is the conviction that God controls all of the world, and that includes the temporal world, and that God has created and sustained society. Now, God there is working what's called through his left hand, or God's left hand. It's not the gospel, it's not the church, but still all activities belong to God, are created and sustained by God, and that a good Christian can live that vocation in loving in love of God and loving service of neighbor. The last point I want to make is that in a sense, all Christians have two callings, or they have two demands on them. They have the demand of their secular calling, but they also have the demand of their Christian calling. And Luther was fairly sanguine in thinking that in most cases the two would be consistent one with another. You could be a cobbler and a good cobbler and be a good Christian. You could even be a hangman, an executioner, because that was an office that Luther thought served society, the way we today would think that a policeman or a soldier. But there would come times where one's Christian responsibility and one's job, one's vocation, came in conflict. And there Luther was adamant. God had first dibs. So that a soldier, for example, who was asked to fight against the Lutherans, what Luther saw as the true Christian church, should refuse. A magistrate who was given an order against the word of God should refuse. And so there was this check. But except for these sort of extreme situations, Luther was convinced that all occupations were legitimate occupations in which individual Christians could work out their Christian vocation, that is, serve God in secular vocations. Any questions about this? Yes?
You've been using the word occupation. Does Luther speak about the hours of the day that are not spent in, we would say, gainful employment?
Yes, he does. The question was whether Luther speaks about the time of day when you're not in your, not gainfully employed, you're not in your particular job. I skipped over these things called the three orders, but Luther says that there are three sort of created, well, Stände is the word in German. It means order or a state in which human beings live and work. And these are the order of government, the order of the church, and the one, and not a whole lot of people are in those two orders. But the third one was the order of the family. And the family was a place where one did live out one's Christian responsibility. And the parents, mother and father, teaching and raising the children. The children learning and being obedient to their parents and so on. So most of the time when you're not in your occupation, you're in your familial responsibilities, and that too is a Christian calling. So any questions about sort of Luther? Oh, I'm in spring. Oh, sorry.
Can you briefly describe for me the social-political context?
Okay, the question was whether I could briefly explain the social-political context of this period.
Briefly, we know you can do it, but can you do it briefly?
Yeah, with professors, you have to be careful. You wind us up and let us go, and we go 45 minutes. Or if we teach seminars, we'll go an hour and a half.
It was a society that was very hierarchical. Probably 90% of the population lived in the countryside and were peasants. Some of them owned their own land, many of them didn't. The remaining 10% lived in cities. The largest city was perhaps 50,000. That would be an unincorporated town for many of us. And most cities were like 7,000, 8,000, 4,000 people. So they were little villages. The nobility, which made up less than 1% of the population, sort of ran things, except in the towns. In the countryside, a nobility of different ranks ran things. And their position was a position established by blood. They inherited their position. And they were, the nobility were considered to be truly noble, that is, better than the peasants. The townspeople didn't fit into this notion very much that there were peasants and then there were nobles, because the townspeople often didn't have nobles, and they eventually would become the middle class, but it's really anachronistic to speak about the middle class in this early period. And it was a fairly rigid system. There was not much chance of moving up or bettering yourself. If your father was a cobbler and you were born, you probably would end up being a cobbler. Having trouble with that? It's not working?
No.
Oh, okay. If you were a noble, of course, you were born to nobility. And the biggest, if changes occurred, they tended to occur because, say, a noble would have six kids, and he couldn't break up the dukedom or the county into six pieces. And so either the eldest or the youngest, or depending on which part of Germany, would get it. And the others would then have to go out and work for the emperor or become officers in the army or something like that. But there was very little social mobility. And this is important because Luther himself, in describing these things, operates on the basis of his own society, which is this hierarchical, fairly static. Today, next week I'll be talking in honor of the 4th of July about Luther's notion of the two kingdoms and how government works. And there we have to, our society is so different, our political system is so different from Luther's, that we have to be qualifying him all the time. But basically that's the type of society. So when someone is a peasant, we have such a wide choice of jobs, the issue of a calling becomes much more complicated. You know, you could be so many different things. For most people in Luther's time, they could only be what their parents were.
Can I try? So would this be true that when Luther spoke of a calling for someone who was locked into an occupation, he was interpreting what you're locked into?
Yes.
So calling was a way of interpreting what you had to do anyway.
Yes, although in many cases that would be true, yes.
And then we try to take calling to help us determine what to do?
Right.
Is that why it's so confusing to us?
Well, yes. The number of people who would have a real choice about calling would be small. Of course, today we have a large number. The major point of it, though, was to dignify the work that you were doing, to realize that your work, before your work, if you were a layperson, a peasant, it was considered unimportant. I mean, or relatively speaking, nothing compared to, say, being a prince or being a magistrate, much less being a priest or a bishop. So that, you know, they just say that my work is better, more important. In this new understanding, at least in religious terms, every occupation was as good as another. The question was really only whether you served in love. You served God in love and served your neighbor in love. So it really, in a very significant way, it elevates the status of the laity. And it's the beginning of the process that eventually results in the
in the 19th century and a whole in middle class values and middle class religion. It's part of that transformation. So, any other questions about the 16th century? What I'd like to do now is to quit talking and start acting as a moderator, and instead ask you to reflect on whether you think your own work is a Christian calling, and if so, how do you determine that, and in what ways do you think it fits? And as Deanne, who's also on the teaching staff, pointed out, we think of calling in two ways. We think about, especially with people here at Holden, we're thinking about, well, what am I going to do? What do I want to do? I could be a teacher, or I could do this, or do that. And then we pray, and we ask ourselves, which of the possibilities is probably best for me? And I think that's worth talking about here, too. But we also, there's the second sense, you're already in, you already are a dentist, or a school teacher, or a secretary, or a housewife, or a house husband, or whatever. And then the question is how in what you're living out do you, how does your Christianity, or does it have a spiritual component in the way that Luther suggests? Shall we deal with the first one first? The question of deciding what occupation? Is anyone dealing with that question right now? Would you like to talk about it? Yeah. Or could anyone like to share how they he or she decided that a particular occupation was a calling?
This isn't sharing how that is, but that seems to me an important difference between today and Luther's day, is we have the choice of decision today.
Right.
Luther's day, because of the hierarchy and stuff, you really didn't have that choice. How would that affect?
Well, the main area where they would have choices were the main areas were the towns, because in towns you could choose among different occupations, and Luther's message was best received in the towns, and there's probably a connection. So although they didn't have the wealth of choices that we have today, I mean, we have choices in every area of life, between choosing a dozen different types of sneakers to 100 different types of jobs, whereas most people in Luther's time had one set of clothing, one, and that a major occupation was used clothing, because clothing was so expensive, it had to be all done by hand, there's a book that just came out recently that's correspondence between some teenage boys and their parents. And the boys are off either at school or off learning a trade. They're apprentices. And the letters deal a lot with the fact, getting a new coat or going to the tailor to try to get the coat they have let out because clothing was so expensive.
Yeah. I think one of the difficulties we have today, in a way, it's not unlike what Luther faced in the 16th century, and yet it's kind of a complete turnabout. It seems to me that one of our greatest difficulties is in Christians having a sense that what they do is ministry, is vocatio, is Christian calling. We don't name it as such. We have a lot of trouble, I think, in affirming. Individual people have trouble affirming what they do as being, quote, spiritual. We dichotomize so much between the, quote, spiritual and the secular. We don't necessarily use those terms, but I find very few people really have a sense that what they are doing is ministry. And it's something that I think is very important that Luther can help us a lot on today, mm-hmm. in affirming that very, whether it's everything from my paid-for job to that which I do in the community, to roles that I play. I find people make very few connections there.
Mm-hmm. For how many of you does that ring true? Can I just hold up hands for a second? What sort of jobs do we have here? What sort of vocations or occupations do we have? Do we have teachers? Number of teachers?
I'm a has-been.
Oh, come on now. Retired is an honorable. Do we have any professional people? Doctors, lawyers, or something like that? Scientists? Yeah. People who work at home?
Yeah, I do work at home.
Every day. You don't get paid for it. People who are spending their full time at home. Yeah. So we have a range here.
One of the things that I find when I talk to my students about this notion is that if you're a professional, if you do an occupation which in the course of a particular seminar I was in we came to call inherently meaningful, that those things were vocations, but making screen doors, that was a little harder.
Mm-hmm. What reactions to that?
I think the bottom line question is what is meant by the love of God?
Yes.
And what is meant by serving one's neighbor?
Yeah, could you expand on that?
I'm not quite sure what the answer is. I think in one sense, done within the right frame of mind, everything is the love of God and service to neighbor.
Yeah. It's common when you read some of the great guides on prayer, and they say that all of living can be a prayer, if you're rightly oriented, everything that you're doing. I have trouble with that when I'm doing garbology, but no, I'm only kidding.
Well, I can only speak to this in a very personal sense. I'm a social worker, in the junior high at 700 students, and I'm sure that's some kind of calling.
Uh-huh.
I went to seminary after college, and then after a couple of years decided to, I just wanted in a more concrete way, what felt me in a more concrete way,
mm-hmm.
do helping kind of work. And so then went into social work. But now my dilemma is, after 15 years, because there is such a strong sense of separation of church and state, that oftentimes in the junior high when I want to speak to students about what I think are really very spiritual issues, I find my hands tied.
Mm-hmm.
And does anyone else in the room deal with that? And so I feel myself at times at a crossroads about, and yet I feel like maybe it's where I most need it too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a problem. Luther is interesting when he talks about a soldier or an executioner being in a calling. A soldier and executioner, if doing his job, in his time it was all his. At least I don't know of any women executioners or soldiers. They were killing people, so it's hard to know how they would speak a gospel word. But he still said they were spiritual vocation. How would that work, do you think?
Yeah. I think I can relate to that personally. I was a staff assistant in Hercules, which has aerospace contracts in the defense industry. And I spent 2.5 years working on a cost schedule control system to make weapons more effectively and more efficiently. And it really wasn't a calling. I couldn't continue doing that work. You go home at night and you think, now what did I do today? And it really wasn't, to me, a calling. It wasn't a job that I could do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I left.
So there's a case where your broader Christian calling got in the way of your particular occupation.
Well, and the other part of it that was really difficult was that this was during the Vietnam era, and I couldn't ever say what I was thinking about, personally at work. So mm-hmm. I just had to leave that situation.
Mm-hmm.
How did Luther raise up the question of responsibility Like, I guess personally I would have a hard time seeing an executioner as a calling, but at the same time that's something he did point out.
Right. Would you have trouble with someone being a policeman or a policewoman, police officer?
Sometimes.
I guess in my mind, no.
The Luther, now, he lived in, and this is another case where, you know, he's really time-bound, context-bound. He was living in an age where people were really afraid that things were going to fall apart, and they had good reason for that fear. There were uprisings, threats of war and actual wars, and so that he saw certain offices as being important for stabilizing society. And he thought that God worked through these offices to maintain society. This was God's left hand. Excuse me if you have any lefties here, but the left hand was God's alien work, not God's proper work. God's proper work was revealed in the gospel. But God still needed to maintain peace in the world, and God did that with princes and soldiers and executioners. And the different, I mean, today, if you're in a state that has the death penalty, some Christians, I'm not one of them to be frank about it, but many Christians think the death penalty is appropriate for certain heinous crimes, and the individuals who would carry out the death penalty are, in fact, serving society and therefore serving God and neighbor by maintaining a society and dealing with criminals.
I don't think Luther would have thought. I think Luther would say very much the same today, given his, you know, his understanding of the way in which he, you know, the left and the right hand of God, the orders of creation, which meant that the state was to be preserved. Well, you know, if that's threatened, then those people who are involved, whether that be in national defense or in the execution of a criminal, I think in Luther's mind, that's perfectly legitimate.
Yeah, you're right.
The work of God.
You're right. That in Luther would see that all as legitimate. And I think one of the things we'll deal when we deal with war and church and state next week is raise up the question of whether Luther is still right for the 20th century. In all cases, and where we might not want to rethink some of Luther's notions, given the fact that he came out of a hierarchical and static society. But you're right. Does anyone know what the signs are of a vocation? I mean, what if you're, let's take the first notion that you're trying to decide what you want to do. What are things that you should be able to see to know that this is the right job for you? Any idea?
You're speaking a la Luther?
A la Luther, yes. One of the things is that you you need to enjoy doing it. And another is that you're good at it. Those are the two major.
Well, and it has to meet some need of your neighbor.
Yes. You see, that's another way it becomes very complicated. Remember, the number of occupations in Luther's day was quite limited. Probably if you took all occupations that we could find any record for, we might not come out with more than, say, 100. Most people were peasants. There were different types of peasants, but they were peasants. They were farmers. Sometimes they owned their own land, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they were day laborers. And in a way, because they were growing food for themselves at least, that seems like a legitimate thing to do, and they might be growing it for others. So you could see that as a vocation. There were, on the other end of the spectrum, you had, you know, princes and emperors and counts, people like that. They were running the government, so they could feel like they were doing something worthwhile. And now we've covered over 90% of the population. And then what would be left would be, in the countryside, bailiffs, smiths, millers, you know.
Cobblers,
a few, but not very, we won't run out of them, you know, people who would, you might have a woodworker, you might have some carpenters, there weren't very many, potter.
They didn't have plumbers.
No, they didn't have plumbers. In fact, in sects, an elimination was so much more public that some of Luther's comments, which seem so outrageous, weren't seen as quite as outrageous in those days because it was so public. I mean, most people lived in a wood, dirt-floored one-room cottage. Sex was no mystery growing up, nor was elimination. In the town, you'd have more. You could have silversmiths and goldsmiths and weavers and spinners and what have you. But even so, if you took all of these together, we have maybe 100, 120. Like, who knows how many occupations we have now? Mm-hmm. You know, thousands and thousands. But even so, when there is a choice, the two characteristics are you should be good at it and you should enjoy doing it. In the sense that Luther thought that if you are in a calling where God has called you to do something, you should be reasonably comfortable with it. Now, this doesn't mean ecstatic and that you wouldn't have bad days, but in general, you should feel reasonably comfortable. Rick?
Back to the comment about the defense industry, I think I get a sense in today's world of rising consciousness that sometimes we define our vocation by what it doesn't do. That as long as it doesn't exploit a certain group of people, or it doesn't cause damage to nature, or it doesn't contribute to the militarism, that then it's okay. And so anything that...
So that certain things are walled off as not permissible, and then everything else goes?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What do you think of that?
Well, the only problem with that is that that's almost impossible under one of our complex society. You know, whatever we're doing, we're contributing to, you know, whether it's the, you know, the military industrial complex, to pollution, to oppression in other ways, just by our lifestyle. And we just can't avoid it. Yeah. And I think that was, quote, possible to avoid in Luther's time. It's not possible today.
Well, except, yeah, it was certainly easier then, but Luther still, remember, Luther, the cornerstone of Luther's beliefs, his understanding of Scripture, was that we're all sinners.
Right.
And that we are sinners in a fallen world, and that regardless of what we do, we're going to be in some way entangled in sin and wickedness. That's why I shared this with people at Vespers last week. The famous statement that Luther made to Philip Melanchthon, which is that Christ died for real sinners. Christ didn't die for fictitious sinners. So you have to realize that you're a real sinner, not a fictitious sinner. So sin boldly, but believe even more boldly. So Luther would have very little patience with the attempt to find just the right occupation where you couldn't possibly be doing anything wrong, because he would say that was a species of works righteousness, trying to be perfectly right when as a human being by your very nature, and as a human being in a society by its very nature, you're going to be involved in sin. And what you have to do is acknowledge that and then trust in God's forgiveness and then do the best you can in a gray world rather than a black and white world.
Well, that kind of goes back to what you were saying earlier, is that Luther tried to bring some dignity into that. We could almost say he tried to bring the atonement into that, I would think.
We'd probably have to unpack what you mean by that. Luther was trying to very carefully separate what the church had to do and then what people had to do in the world. So that, for example, he would argue that a Turk or a Jew could be just as good a cobbler or a ruler, you know, as a Christian, because these were areas where God was working with God's left hand, where reason, prudence was what was most important. You know, prudence is a combination of principles plus a good guess. And in moral areas, that's the best you can normally do, is that you sort of try to figure out what's going on. You use your reason best you are, and then take a jump. That most moral decisions, they're not that clear. And in that realm, a Turk or a Jew, a non-Christian, could do just as well as a Christian, which is an interesting notion.
But would if the Turk did the job, would it be a vocation?
Yes. Well, wait a minute, I said that awfully quickly. probably not, now that I think of it, but it's that Turk would still be doing God's business.
It's just that the Turk wouldn't know it was a vocation.
Right, well, yeah, and the vocation in the sense is in love of God and love and service of neighbor. Now, they might be loving and serving neighbor, but they wouldn't be loving God from Luther's perspective. Luther, no pluralist, was, you know, there was only one God and only one way God could be properly loved. But that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. Another one. Yes, please.
Is a lot of how we view some of these occupations, maybe we're deriving our definition more from a political point of view than necessarily a Christian point of view, because we know there's plenty of people who certainly view themselves as Christians working for the militaristic complex or for the mega corporation that's exploiting the third world country, and they would certainly define themselves as,
right,
as doing God's work.
Yeah, here, let me. I particularly have to distinguish between what I personally might think and what Luther thinks. Luther would argue that the church, the spiritual realm, is concentrated around the Word of God and faithfulness to the Word of God. And so he did not draw many political conclusions from that, and actually was bothered when he thought religion got mixed up too much in the secular world, or the secular world got too mixed up in the religious world. There he thought he saw the hand of Satan sort of stirring the brew. This is one area where I personally think that he's reflecting his own society and his own circumstances more than I think is healthy. But having come out of a medieval society in which the church was also the government, and church courts were handling not only obvious religious things, but also dealing with marriage, dealing with oaths and contracts, including business contracts, because there was an oath involved. They were running education. And then many bishops were also princes and ruled territories. And he thought that this was a confusion of religion and society, because then, in turn, they would use force to force people to believe something or to not believe it. And Luther argued that in the spiritual realm, dealing with with the gospel, the only coercive force should be the Word of God. That is, the only coercion should be the coercion that comes through the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is proclaimed or enacted in the sacrament. So he wanted to keep these separate. I think it was an ideal that was not... He couldn't even do it in his time, and I think it's even more difficult for us to do it now.
But doesn't the Holy Spirit tell people different things? You know, you may have a different view on reading something than I might, and.
Well, especially in the secular realm, for example, whether I might be a pacifist and say that I can't participate in the military, and other Christians can say that no, I can, and I see this as... Mm-hmm. And those are disagreements where I don't think Christianity, the core beliefs, can decide between those. That's more of a personal decision. Now, there's often attempts by the church to say that you can't do that, or that, and so on, as an institution. But that becomes problematic, and Luther tried to rule that out, saying that each individual had to decide. What's interesting, he said that if you were uncertain about whether your vocation was Christian, was it in accord, then you could go ahead and do it, if you were uncertain, because especially if it was subordinate to someone else, they would take the responsibility, like with soldiers. If you were uncertain whether the war was just or not, if you were given lawful orders, you should proceed, and if it turned out it was an unjust war, you would not be penalized, but your commanding officers would be. But if you knew that, if you had strong doubts about whether, then you should refuse. You should not participate. because you owe allegiance to God before you owe allegiance to human beings. But there was no, in these areas, there's no clear-cut lines. This is, once again, prudential judgment, where you gather as much information as you can, you pray over it, and then you take a leap. So that one person might decide to leap and another one not, and it's, at least from Luther's perspective, it would be illegitimate for the one who leaped to turn around and say to the other person, you're not a Christian because you didn't leap with me. That's difficult because sometimes we feel so strongly about these decisions that we feel that it is the only Christian thing to do X. At least from Luther's perspective, whenever we do that in the political or the secular realm, we're acting under the influence of Satan. And
he would have felt that way about the status of confession to oppose a party? I mean, it was a very complicated...
Yeah, I mean, the problem, of course, is to drag Luther kicking and screaming from the 16th century into the 20th. He had no objection to serfdom in his own age, which were people who were half slaves, you know, bound to the land, bound to a particular master. They had some freedoms, they weren't complete slaves. But he thought, he said that if that's what you were, that didn't keep you from being a Christian. That was in the secular realm. So that I don't know if, boy, that's hard. He said, for example, that people who were captured by the Turks should serve the Turk, as long as they could practice their religion. And this was a heathen from his perspective.
What role is given to the community of the believers in discerning calling and interpreting work as having dignity?
Luther doesn't raise that. Let me come back to that, your question again, Jerry, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. By analogy, Luther saw that certain things were considered abominations, you know, idolatry, various things. And those, he said, it was clear that people could not participate. It may be that enslaving another human being, now the body of Christ discerns that as being an abomination. And if that, in that case, then the church could take a clear and unequivocal stand. But let's take something else where many of us feel very strongly, support for El Salvador, given the murder of the Jesuit priests and what have you. Luther would probably have a very strong opinion and condemn what was going on there, but he would say the church could not take a position on that. I mean, that was not the church, the body, the church as a body should not take a position on that. Individual Christians acting out their understanding of love and justice could take positions. But the church as a whole, its job was to preach the word. And so this is a case in where I think that we have to rethink Luther's. I mean, we have to pay very much attention to it because there's some truths in it. But I think he's too conservative in some way. Yeah,
that's what makes it troublesome, I think, why the church, by that I'm referring primarily to the ELCA, is struggling with a lot of these kinds of issues, and including the issue of abortion, which by virtue of our whole historical background as Lutheran, number one, we seem committed to the idea we have to struggle with everything. And, you know, and number two, that, you know, it's not these moral issues. We always have a difficult time speaking as a body of believers. And I think that's a real struggle with issues like this.
And it is, and it's this issue was joined at the Call for Faithfulness conference just last week. I don't know how many of you heard about that. And it is an issue in the ELCA and in other denominations.
It gets messy with the church-state thing, too. It's not just, you know, so you got a whole lot of Luther's stuff here that
but
conflicts.
You know, we're getting into Tuesday already, but the one thing to keep in mind is that in Luther's day, there was one state and only one church within, so you have the state church. So that the church was in a different position within the society. Today we have many churches competing with each other. And that, I mean, we confess that there's one church, and sort of an invisible church that embraces different denominations. And depending on where you stand, you will lop this denomination off or that one. But that puts us in a very different situation than Luther was operating. So we may have to think a little bit differently about advocacy positions in the church. Larry Rasmussen will be coming in Sunday, and I hope that this is an issue that he might discuss during his stay here, because he participated in this call for faithfulness. John Richard Newhouse was his respondent, or he was the respondent to John Richard Newhouse, and this very issue came up, where Newhouse was taking a sort of a very much 16th century Lutheran position. Larry was taking a position saying, look, we're not living in the 16th century anymore. There are all of these things that have changed in society, and so we have to rethink what we mean. But I think Christians can honestly and sincerely disagree with each other on these issues. Unfortunately, these disagreements often lead to very bitter words on both sides. Any other comments or observations? I hear I was trying to get you to talk about your vocations. Instead, I was exercising my vocation of talking. Any other questions, thoughts?
It does seem a problem that still there are some positions that people do feel like it's a calling, especially teaching.
Yes.
From what I hear, a lot of people will say, you know, I feel called to teach. But there's people, they just don't see factory work or so many other, you know, that's what they do with their life. You know, that's how especially in America, where we're materialistic driven society, you know, that's how we say who we are, you know, this is your job.
There's an interesting book that's in the bookstore here that deals with vocation in the modern context. I had a friend who was the account manager for Pringles potato chips. You sort of wonder how one thinks about one's Christian calling when you're the account manager for Pringles potato chips. And I hope I'm not offending anyone from, I guess, Procter & Gamble, but it is very difficult nowadays. Or if you have routine where your job is to put in that one nut all day long.
But we have this very strange linguistic thing, is that the one place people use the word vocation is in a vo-tech school.
Yes. That's true. Let me put in a plug for some books that are in the bookstore. There are a couple, there are several biographies of Martin Luther, if you're interested in knowing more about Luther, Luther's thought and Luther's world. There are a couple books on the vocation, the issue of vocation, there on the back wall. There are two Xerox copies. Maybe they're not there anymore. They're gone.
I couldn't find it when I looked.
Well, maybe Dave
today
took them away or sold them. And I and the other teaching staff will come regularly to the coffee hour, and you should feel free, if you want to talk about something, just come up and speak with me. If I have a distracted look on my face and I'm walking quickly, I'm just being professorial, and you could interrupt me. Okay? Thank you very much, then.